Lord's word this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. It comes in our Pew Bible on page 1782, if you'd like to follow along. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, for some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, for some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and we were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. This is the word of the Lord.
If the Lord permits, we will be back in 1 Peter next week, for we need to finish off the last couple of sections of 1 Peter. But this morning, we want to look at Paul writing to the Corinthians and dealing in particular with those in the Corinthian church who think they have proper understanding or knowledge concerning eating foods offered to idols. So if you go back to chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians, I want to look at the first three verses there to kind of set the context for what Paul's talking about. 1 Corinthians 8, now concerning food offered to idols, remember the Corinthians lived in a pagan community, and there were all kinds of idols that people would offer sacrifice to. And Paul says, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. By the way, I believe that all of us possess knowledge is what the people are saying. The proud people of Corinth were saying to the weaker Christians, so to speak, hey, you guys don't know what you're doing here, not offering food to idols. It doesn't make any difference because all of us possess knowledge and we know that it doesn't mean anything to eat food that's been offered to idols. Paul says this knowledge puffs up. You all say, oh, we've got knowledge. He says, well, the kind of knowledge you have puffs up. But love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So these people know that an idol doesn't really exist, so they don't see the problem of refraining from foods that have been part of a pagan sacrificial ritual in the many pagan temples in Corinth. It's okay. eat that food, it doesn't matter that it's been offered to idols. But unfortunately, these particular professing believers don't have the full picture concerning idolatry. They don't have the full picture concerning limiting one's so-called rights for the sake of weaker believers. They don't have the full picture concerning self-denial for the sake of the gospel. They don't have the full picture concerning being disciplined spiritually. They don't know nearly as much as they think they do. And that's the problem Paul is addressing. The kind of thinking that thinks that one has arrived, one really knows, the kind of knowledge that fills one with pride, which puffs up, because pride, what's it say in Proverbs 16, 18? Pride goes before a fall. And Paul is encouraging the Corinthian believers to shift away from this puffed up kind of Christianity and have a gospel-centered, self-denying, sacrificial life, loving others, and not being filled with pride. He's encouraging them in this particular passage to understand they must run the faith race with perseverance. Finish the course. Keep the faith. He uses himself as an example. If you look at chapter 9, in verse 27, Paul says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Literally, the word translated disqualified, I think some other versions have cast away, means lest I myself should be proven false. Should be not proven to stand the tests of faith. And Paul is saying he disciplines himself spiritually. Does that mean that Paul runs in this way so that because he's afraid to lose his salvation? No. Paul knows his salvation is secure, and so he runs this way from a position of assurance, but also with an understanding that the reality is our faith will be tested and our faith must be proven genuine, not false. So Paul continues to admonish the Corinthians, and in this passage he does that by pointing to the many Israelites in the Old Testament who, coming out from Egypt and on their way to the Promised Land, their faith did prove to be false. This is one of those warning passages, and it's here to demolish our self-confidence. Say, what is this all about? Well, it's an encouragement for true believers to make sure their confidence is continually and solely in Christ. It's an encouragement to flee from these evil desires and actions that can happen and to trust our faithful God. This is, look at verse number 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed. I think the NIV says, be careful, lest he fall. This is a warning passage. This is there so that God can use this in our hearts to keep us on the right track, on the right path. So it's an extremely important warning. And the first thing we want to see is failure in spite of God's spiritual benefits. Paul begins in verse number 1 by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant, particularly of a certain part of Old Testament history. He uses those same words in many of his letters. It's kind of a formula. I do not want you to be ignorant, literally. He wants us to be attentive now and say there's some things you need to know that that are essential for your understanding of the Christian life. And so to help strengthen us against temptations to desire evil and do evil, Paul points to the nation of Israel, who immediately after deliverance from slavery in Egypt by God are tempted as they journey in the wilderness on their way to Canaan. And so Paul begins by naming some things that all in the congregation of the Israelites in the wilderness shared. Please notice in verses 2, 3, 4, the word all. It even starts in verse 1. That our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. They all had the same benefits, in a sense, in common. What are those benefits? Well, number one, it says they were all under the cloud. It means they were being led by a cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. Now, I hope this doesn't get confusing, but to kind of be in tune with this passage, I'm going to ask you to look at a lot of Old Testament passages with me. Look at Exodus chapter 13, if you will. Exodus chapter 13. We're not going to go through these passages in depth, but we want to see what Paul is talking about here. Immediately after the children of Israel left Egypt, God started to supernaturally guide them in the way. Exodus 13, verse number 20, and they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness, as the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, did not depart from before the people. So number one, back in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, hey, all of our fathers were all under the cloud, under the guidance of God. Number two, he says, they all passed through the sea, and that refers to the crossing of the Red Sea. God parted it by Moses' outstretched hands. The Israelites crossed, and when the Egyptian army followed, the sea returned to normal, and the Egyptian army drowned. Look at Exodus chapter 14, verse number 21. It says in Exodus 14, 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Verse 22, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and their left hand. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them. And of course, it says down in verse number 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Paul says, hey, you all had these privileges. You're all under the cloud, under the guiding hand of God. And God got you through, passing through the Red Sea. Verse 2, back in 1 Corinthians 10. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This means that they followed Moses, or they were baptized into or identified with Moses. When they followed the cloud, they passed through the sea, they were saying, we're the people of God. We're following this man Moses, who's following Yahweh. We're under his leadership. And they chose willingly to follow the cloud and go across the sea with Moses as the people of Yahweh. Look at Exodus chapter 14. Verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, look at these people, 1 Corinthians 10. Look at the spiritual advantages or privileges that they had. Number 4, in verse 3 and 4, he says they all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Paul calls this spiritual food, spiritual drink, because it was provided by God supernaturally. And he makes it clear here that it was provided for them by Jesus Christ. He was the rock in the wilderness. Look at Exodus 16 and verse number 4. Exodus 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people should go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. In chapter 17, Exodus 17 and verse number 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, God's telling Moses, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So Paul is saying back in 1 Corinthians 10, hey, you all had the same spiritual food. You all had the same spiritual drink. And Paul says in chapter 10 and verse number 4, they drank from the spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ. Whatever else Paul is referring to here, he's surely referring to the fact that many times water was provided for them supernaturally, providentially, and this provision came from Jesus Christ, who was present with them. Paul is saying God was with the Israelites in the wilderness in the person of Jesus Christ, who is God, the Son. He was with them. He was providing for them. Okay, back in 1 Corinthians 10, notice verse number 5, nevertheless. Here's the point. In spite of all this that they had experienced, they were still rebellious. And notice it says, with most of them, God was not pleased. They all received the privileges. They all received the tokens of God's good hand upon them. They all received the blessings and benefits of the people of God, all of them. Yet notice in our text in verse 5 the word most. With most of them, God was not pleased. Most of them did not display real faith. Most of them displayed evidence of hearts that were not following Yahweh, but opposed to him. There were some who embraced all these things by faith in Yahweh. There were some that walked by faith, believing God, desiring to do his will and give him glory. But many did not. And those who did not, Paul says, were overthrown in the wilderness. The NIV translates it, their bodies were scattered over the desert. God indeed killed many of these rebellious Israelites. In fact, of the original group that left Egypt, all the men 20 and over, except for Joshua and Caleb, never entered the promised land because of their sin of unbelief. The picture that Paul wants us to see here and sink in is these people received all these blessings, and yet their dead bodies are strewn all over the wilderness. Because in spite of these blessings, they rebelled against the very God who gave them these privileges and who would have brought them in the land of promise if they believed. So the first part of this warning is pretty simple. We see failure in spite of God's spiritual benefits. Now, The second part of this warning is he gives us now four specific examples, and they're negative. They're negative examples, verses 6 through 10. And before the examples themselves, he makes two important points in verse number 6. Number one, those who were killed in the wilderness desired evil. Notice he says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. These aren't innocent people that got killed in the wilderness. Their bodies strewn out. These aren't people who were great people and loved the Lord and followed Christ. These were rebellious people who desired evil. They desired to be like the pagan people around them. Idolatrous, sexually immoral, dissatisfied with God's provision, living in the passions of their sinful natures. A while ago, I read a great definition of sin by a theologian named Pannenberg. And he said this, sin is an autonomy of the will that puts the self in the center and uses everything else as a means to the self, which is the end, the goal. I would put it like this, sin is a willing and wanting of evil which has as its essence desired independence from God and a seeking of one's own glory. And that's what's going on here. Oh, look, God's bringing the children of Israel to the promised land. Yeah, and they're as rebellious as can be, most of them. So Paul makes that clear here. And number two, he makes it clear that these are examples for the Corinthian believers and for us. Look at verse number 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not be like them and desire evil. See, because we're on our way to the celestial city, so to speak, and our desire should be for God and his glory and his kingdom. But certainly there's a spiritual battle we fight. That's why 1 Peter 2:11 says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Paul says these Israelites are here as negative examples. These episodes that Paul brings to our attention shout out to us, don't be like them. Desire the glory of God, the grace of God. Don't be like them. Now notice the words some of. We saw the words all, and then in verse number 5, most. Now notice verse number 7, 8, 9, 10. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Verse 8, as some of them did. Verse 9, as some of them did. Verse 10, as some of them did. This implies not only did some of them sin, but some did remain faithful to God. There's a lot of similarities here between the Israelites and New Testament believers. We were baptized, not unto Moses, but in Christ. We eat spiritual food and drink spiritual drink when we observe the Lord's Supper. We're fed spiritual food when we're fed the Word of God. Their redemption from Egypt is simply a prefiguring of real redemption from sin and redemption to God and his kingdom. And we must be warned by these negative examples not to be like them. And Paul points out four ways. The first one in verse number 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This refers to Exodus 32. If you'll look back there, Exodus 32, just so we can see it. In the Old Testament, Exodus 32, verse number 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to them, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So Paul says, don't do that. Don't be idolaters as those people were. There's some kind of a idolatry festival going on back there in Exodus 32. The NIV paraphrases it. They got up to indulge in pagan revelry. They demanded of Aaron that he make gods to follow. They made a golden calf. They worshiped this idol. They weren't disciplined, self-controlled, dependent upon God. They just let themselves go. They didn't exercise the self-restraint Paul was speaking of. They let themselves go into pagan idolatry. The second example, verse 8, back in 1 Corinthians 10. So we must not be idolaters, number two. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. This is when some of the Israelites engaged in sexual immorality with the pagan women, and God destroyed 23,000 in one day. This is back in Numbers. We won't look there, but Numbers 25, when the Moabites invited the people of Israel to sacrifice to their gods. And later on in Scripture, we learn that this was all instigated by the prophet for hire, so to speak, Balaam. He was called on to curse Israel. He couldn't do that. So instead, he encouraged the Moabites to mingle with the Israelites and trap them that way, get them to fall that way. And so the men of Israel committed sexual immorality with the women of Moab. And Paul says here that 23,000 fell in a single day. In Numbers 25:9, the number given is 24,000. It's not a contradiction. Some say Paul rounded up or rounded down, and the writer of Numbers rounded up. There could have been about 1,000 people who were not killed by a direct plague, but by the Israelite judges. But in any event, there's many possible explanations for two different numbers being used without doing harm to the fact that the Bible is God's word and doesn't have error. But the point Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is you don't do these things. You don't fall into the pagan ways and just let your sexual desires loose. Number three, verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. We know what event Paul is speaking of here because Paul gives the judgment of God. They were destroyed by serpents. This is Numbers 21, when the Israelites spoke against God's provision. They literally said they loathed the manna that God provided to sustain them in the wilderness. And God sent serpents who bit and killed many Israelites until they repented. God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and set it up on a pole. And when those who were bitten would look at the bronze serpent on the pole, they would be healed. It's what Jesus speaks of in John 3 to Nicodemus. And just like looking at the bronze serpent and being healed in the Old Testament, it's a picture of Christ on the cross, and those who look to him will be healed from their sins. But Paul says here in verse number 9, we must not put Christ to the test. This is referring to speaking out against the Lord as if he doesn't know what he's doing, or if he doesn't care. Sometimes we might say, "Oh, I don't know what God's doing." As if we knew better. As if we were wiser, smarter. tempting the Lord. God, how far can I go before I exhaust your patience with me? I'm just going to go and presume upon your goodness, Lord. No matter what I do, you'll be good to me. This is evil. Paul says here, look at this example. Don't be like that. And then the fourth example in verse number 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, there was much grumbling and complaining Israel did during the time in the wilderness. Paul says here, some grumbled and were destroyed by the destroyer. Destroyer referring to whoever God's instrument of destruction was in the wilderness. The NIV says the destroying angel. But Paul's point is they did a lot of grumbling and complaining. This could be the grumbling and complaining Israel did when the 10 spies brought back a bad report and only Joshua and Caleb brought back a good report when they spied out the promised land. And the people rebelled and basically wished they died in Egypt instead of trusting God to bring them into Canaan. Many times they grumbled against Moses and Aaron's leadership. But Paul is warning about grumbling, and some of them grumbled in the wilderness and were destroyed, were killed. Those are the warnings. No, idolatry. Idolatry, no. Sexual immorality, no. Putting God to the test, no. Grumbling, no. So the third thing we see here is the important admonition. And basically the admonition is presumption is deadly. Verse 11. Now these things happen to them as an example. But they were, it's kind of like Paul saying, hey, these things were written for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. When Paul says the end of the ages has come upon us, it doesn't mean that means the Lord is going to come back in a few days. It's been 2,000 years since Paul wrote this. It means that the Old Testament promises have found their fulfillment in the coming of Christ. It means that the last days of this present evil age have begun, and it means that the kingdom of God arrived with the coming of Christ, and particularly with his resurrection from the dead. If you look at the big picture of the Bible, there's two ages, this age and the one to come. And this age is coming to an end, and the age to come came upon us in Christ's first coming, will come in his fullness in his second coming. Paul is saying these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction. The NIV uses the word warning, I think. The King James uses admonition. Nuthesia is the Greek word. And it's a specific kind of instruction. It's a warning. It corrects behavior. It's to correct, to change, to warn against wrong behavior and belief. Paul is serious here about paying attention to these Old Testament incidents and learning from them. So that's why in verse 12 he says, therefore, here's the learning lesson. Here's the lesson. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Presumption is deadly. The Israelites had all these spiritual privileges, yet some of them, many of them, never really knew the blessings that came with these privileges because of their rebellion. Many of them were overconfident in themselves, and perhaps in their position as God's nation. But what they weren't is humbly dependent upon God. So Paul says, hey, if you think you're standing spiritually, take heed, be careful, be warned, lest you fall. This is a clear warning against overconfidence or misplaced confidence or presumption upon God. Our trust, our hope, our victory must come from Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Confidence in self is deadly. A presumption that, well, it doesn't matter how I live, as if somehow I have successfully managed to coerce God to save me. And so now I've got him. And it doesn't matter now what I do, how I live. Paul says, don't think like that. Take heed, lest you fall. Number four, verse 13, the important assurance, God is faithful. Now, Paul doesn't leave us in despair or leave us thinking that somehow it's up to us. I must somehow keep the faith by my own strength and power. Salvation's all of grace. So Paul starts to explain that we all face similar temptations in times of testing. No temptation, verse 13, has overtaken you that is not common to man. Human beings have sinful natures, and our sinful natures are tempted in the same ways. We will be tempted like Israel was tempted. But Paul says God is faithful to his own, and that means to genuine believers. He will not tempt you beyond what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The word escape, the NIV translates it a way out, suggests the imagery of an army that's trapped someplace, like on a mountain or something. There's no way out. And somehow they find a pass out of the mountain and into safety. Another way to picture this is being trapped in a room. There's no exit doors. There's no windows. But then all of a sudden, a way of escape is provided. God provides an escape route in the temptations and tests of life. We understand this is God's grace. This has got nothing to do with our own strength. This is God who is faithful. And Paul is saying here, understand God is faithful. You must trust him. You must trust in his promises, in his goodness. Let these warnings draw you closer and closer to Christ. Let these warnings make you lose confidence in yourself. Don't complain. Don't worship false gods, including the God of self. Don't violate God's principles for physical purity. Don't test his patience. Trust him, and by grace follow Jesus Christ. Now, really, the passage, the application is quite simple. On the one hand, take these warnings seriously. But on the other hand, don't despair, because God is faithful. There are two things to avoid here. Avoid the sin of presuming upon God. It doesn't matter. I can just live any way I want and nothing will happen because God's obligated to bless me and it really doesn't matter. As if salvation were kind of a escape route from hell, but God wasn't saving you from sin and sanctifying you so that you could love and worship him forever. So, avoid the sin of presuming upon God. At the same time, avoid the sin of despair. I still sin. I'm always being tempted. I haven't got a chance. No, God's faithful. But understand, God is faithful because of Christ. God is faithful because of the gospel. God is faithful because Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again. God is faithful because of his great mercy and grace. But that grace that saves you from hell is the grace that now God uses to change you, to transform you, to conform you more and more into the image of Christ. So as Paul wrote in another place, be not deceived.
for God's not mocked. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers. All of those people had all the same spiritual privileges, but most of them, their dead bodies were strewn all over the wilderness because of their rebellion. Don't put Christ to the test. Don't grumble. As if God's not in charge of your life and giving you exceedingly great and precious promises. Understand, in the big picture of things, in the long term, if you're a genuine believer in Christ, you will escape. You will make your way into his kingdom, but it's all because of Christ. This passage calls for, instead of despairing or presuming, it just calls for simply a humble walk of dependency upon God. And let me just say this, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, this passage points out to the fact that, listen, just being around God's people doesn't save you. Just being around God's people doesn't save you. These people, all passed through the sea and were under the cloud and ate the manna and drank from the rock. We need more than simply the outward signs of Christianity. We need Christ himself. And if you're here and you're not a believer, you must, by faith, receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Lord, the King, your Savior. And he'll take you and he'll change you and he'll change your heart. And in the long term, you'll see his faithfulness and his grace and mercy will continue to bring you all the way into the fullness of his kingdom. If you're an unbeliever, Christ calls you to himself. And if you're a believer, these warnings are to just keep you on the right track of humble dependency upon God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, sometimes it's hard to imagine seeing you lead by a cloud in the day and fire at night, and seeing you part the Red Sea and walking across, providing supernaturally food, drink, and yet grumbling and committing idolatry, sexual immorality, hard to imagine how people could do that. But Father in heaven, help us really think about our lives. And think how we grumble and complain. Think of our lapses in faith and our hearts that don't cherish you as the center of our life and our supreme treasure. Help us not think that we're somehow arrived. Help us take heed to this warning. And Lord, through the many dangers, toils, and snares, help us look to Christ for the grace that's brought us safe thus far and will lead us home. Help us walk in this in a humble way, a dependent way, looking to you, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us, we pray. Come now, Lord, even move in our hearts and draw us close to you for your glory. Thank you so much for the cross. Help us cling to it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.